for it. It will surely come, it will not delay. Behold, his soul is puffed up. It is not upright within him. But the righteous shall live by his faith. Moreover, wine is a traitor, an arrogant man who is never at rest. His greed is as wide as Sheol. Like death, he has never enough. He gathers for himself all nations and collects as his own all peoples. Shall not all these take up their taunt against him with scoffing and riddles for him and say, woe to him who heaps up what is not his own, for how long, and loads himself with pledges? Will not your debtors suddenly arise? Will those awake who will make you tremble? Then you will be spoil for them. Because you have plundered many nations, all the remnant of the peoples shall plunder you, for the blood of man and violence to the earth, to cities and all who dwell in them. Woe to him who gets evil gain for his house, to set his nest on high, to be safe from the reach of harm. You have devised shame for your house by cutting off many peoples. You have forfeited your life. For the stone will cry out from the wall, and the beam from the woodwork respond. Woe to him who builds a town with blood and founds a city on iniquity. Behold, is it not from the Lord of hosts that peoples labor merely for fire and nations weary themselves for nothing? For the earth will be filled with the knowledge of the glory of the Lord as the waters cover the sea. Woe to him who makes his neighbors drink. You pour out your wrath and make them drunk in order to gaze at their nakedness. You will have your fill of shame instead of glory. Drink yourself and show your uncircumcision. The cup in the Lord's right hand will come round to you, and utter shame will come upon your glory. The violence done to Lebanon will overwhelm you, as will the destruction of the beasts that terrified them. For the blood of man and violence to the earth, to cities and all who dwell in them. What profit is an idol when its maker has shaped it, a metal image, a teacher of lies? For its maker trusts in his own creation when he makes speechless idols. Woe to him who says to a wooden thing, awake, to a silent stone, arise. Can this teach? Behold, it is overlaid with gold and silver, and there is no breath at all in it. But the Lord is in his holy temple. Let all the earth keep silence before him.
Well, let's pray together before we look at this passage. Lord, may the seed of your word fall on good soil in each of us this evening, so that it takes root and it produces fruit which is pleasing to you. And we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. In 1900, the German mathematician David Hilbert delivered what is regarded as the most influential speech ever about mathematics. Addressing the International Congress of Mathematicians in Paris, Hilbert outlined 23 major mathematical problems to be studied in the coming century, such as the continuum hypothesis, Goldbach's conjecture, and the Riemann hypothesis. He challenged mathematicians to solve fundamental questions, and many of the problems were solved in the century that followed, and each time it was a major event for mathematics. 2,500 years before Hilbert, another man was struggling with another set of problems and fundamental questions. But there the similarities stop. Instead of putting his problems before a group of mathematicians, he was putting them to God. And unlike Hilbert's problems, the questions that he was wrestling with are ones that countless ordinary people like you and me have wrestled with both before and since. Not many of us, I guess, will have had many sleepless nights about the Riemann hypothesis, whatever it is, but the questions that troubled the prophet Habakkuk may well have kept us up at night. The fundamental problem for Habakkuk is simply the injustice of life in this world. So the wicked seem to prosper while the righteous suffer. So in his first complaint in chapter 1, Habakkuk cried out, "How long?" as we've just been singing, and "Why?" as his prayers seem to go unheard. God's reply from chapter 1, verse 5, that he would raise up the Babylonians to judge Judah, that led to Habakkuk's second complaint in chapter 1, verse 12. How could God use a wicked nation like that in his purposes? So none of it seems to add up. The wicked prosper, the righteous suffer. Habakkuk was tormented by this fundamental problem of evil and suffering in the world. And the problem, of course, has not gone away. Walking past Café Rouge the other day, Lena told me that Café Rouge always makes her think of Pol Pot. Obvious link. Before you start boycotting the place, I can assure you that there's no direct link between Pol Pot's Khmer Rouge faction and Café Rouge, in case your mind's working overtime on that one. Some years ago, Lena was working for Amnesty, and she was sitting in Café Rouge in London somewhere with some Amnesty colleagues when they heard of the arrest of Pol Pot, on whom Amnesty, of course, had very bulky files. You'll remember that Pol Pot and his left-wing Khmer Rouge faction gained control of Cambodia in 1975, and the genocide which followed came to be known as the Killing Fields, in which some 1.5 million people died. Pol Pot did admit subsequently that he had made some mistakes, but he excused himself with the line, "We were like babies learning to walk." Even after his arrest, this ruthless dictator was never brought to justice. And on April the 15th, 1998, at the ripe old age of 73, he told his wife that he felt faint, he lay down, and he died peacefully. The wicked prosper, and they live to old age. The innocent are ruthlessly tortured and killed. What is the answer to this fundamental injustice in life? Well, the answer, or a significant part of it, is this vision that the Lord gives to the prophet Habakkuk in his second reply in chapter 2. So in chapter 2, verse 1, Habakkuk ended his second complaint by saying that he would look out to see what he, that is the Lord, will say to me. And the answer that comes from the Lord is what we have in the rest of chapter 2. And it comes in the form of a vision. So verse 2, if you glance down at that, chapter 2, verse 2 says, "Write the vision, make it plain on tablets." Again, what a contrast to Hilbert's mathematical problems. In his famous speech, which I'm sure you've all read in the original German, Hilbert said this in translation. He said, "We hear within ourselves the constant cry, 'There is the problem, seek the solution. You can find it through pure thought.'" Well, you cannot find the solution to the problem of evil and suffering in the world through pure thought. The solution has to be revealed to us by God himself. And that is what we have here in chapter 2. We'll look at the vision in two parts, as you'll see from the outline on your sheets. Verses 2 to 3 introduce the vision, and they deal with the when, the timing of its fulfillment. And then verses 4 to 20 unpack the vision, and they deal with the what, that is the content of it. Firstly then, the when in verses 2 to 3, which introduce the vision. And you'll see from the outline there are four things to note. Number one, the relevance of the vision. Who is it for? Well, verse 2 says, "And the Lord answered me, 'Write the vision, make it plain on tablets, so he may run who reads it.'" So Habakkuk is told to write the message plainly on writing tablets, so he may run who reads it. Now, some people take this to mean write it on a huge sign so that you can even read it when you're running past it because it's so big. You know, like our new banner on top of the barge, which is big enough so you can actually read it on the run with a cappuccino or whatever. But in prophetic literature, running actually refers to taking the prophetic message to other people. I'll give you an example, Jeremiah 23, verse 21. Don't look it up, but the Lord says this, "I didn't send the prophets yet they ran. I didn't speak to them, yet they prophesied. So in prophetic literature, running is a description of taking this message and declaring it to other people. So Habakkuk is to record this message plainly on tablets for all time, so that those who read it in times to come may declare it far and wide. It's a message that needs to be taken out to all people because it is relevant to everyone. Again, contrast the solution to the continuum hypothesis. You may have already picked up a sort of deep-rooted resentment towards mathematics in this talk. Apologise to any math nerds here, but I had a hard time with maths at school. And it's all coming out. Number two is timing. When will the vision be fulfilled? Verse 3 says, "For still the vision awaits the appointed time. It hastens to the end. It will not lie. If it seems slow, wait for it. It will surely come. It will not delay." So the vision will be fulfilled at the appointed time. That is to say, the time appointed by God. If you like, it's already marked there on God's wall planner. When will this appointed time be? Well, verse 3 says that the vision hastens to the end. Literally, it yearns or it pants for the end. Now, in prophetic literature in the Bible, the end refers to the end of time, the end of history, the moment when time gives way to eternity. In the prophets, the end and the appointed time, they tend to refer to the same thing. So, for example, Daniel 11, verse 35, you find both expressions together. So the end is when this vision will be fulfilled. But notice that that end may seem to be a long time in coming. So verse 3 says, "If it seems slow." So from our perspective, that end may seem very slow in coming, as year gives way to year, and the catalogue of evil and suffering gets longer and longer. But come it surely will. Number 3, certainty. Will it happen? Well, the Lord assures us in verse 3, it will not lie, because it's a vision given by God who cannot lie. So although appearances in the present may seem to contradict it, it will prove true. This is not God's best guess as to how things will turn out. It's not his sort of weather forecast, which has a pretty good chance of being accurate. This is what will happen. Verse 3 says it will surely come. That is, the end will surely come. Or possibly you could translate that, he will surely come. He will surely come. And that's how the Greek translation takes it of the Old Testament. And that reading is picked up in Hebrews 10, verse 37, when it quotes this verse. And certainly both are true. At the end, it is the Lord himself who will come. And notice it won't delay. Although from our perspective, it may seem to be taking a long time to come, from God's perspective, there will be no delay. So what should we do? Number 4, response. Verse 3 simply says, wait for it. Wait for it. We need to be patient. We need to keep waiting for this promised end to come. In the face of the injustices of life in this world, we mustn't give up, but rather we must wait patiently for the end. Now, if any of this sounds familiar, 2 Peter 3 picks up many of these themes. You may remember that Peter says in that chapter, scoffers will come. They'll say, where's this promised coming of the Lord? Everything carries on as it always has. But the Lord isn't slow in keeping his promise. Wait for the coming day. Well, that's quite a challenge, isn't it? It's saying that we're not going to find a solution to the problem of suffering and evil in the here and now. The pattern of injustices in this world, that will carry on. The resolution to the problem is only going to come at the end. But that takes faith. That takes us being prepared to believe that and to wait for that. And we may find that other people mock us as naive and as gullible. The temptation will be to give up when we see the wicked prospering and the righteous suffering. But faith trusts that the appointed end will come, when everything is going to be resolved. But in what way will everything be resolved? In what way? Well, that brings us to the vision itself in verses 4 to 20 and our second point. Basically, this vision reveals the contrasting fates of the righteous and the wicked when the end comes. The contrast between these two groups is apparent right in the opening line of the vision. So if you look at verse 4, "Behold, his soul is puffed up, it's not upright within him, but the righteous shall live by his faith." Two people, or two groups of people, the arrogant whose soul is puffed up, and the righteous. And we'll see two contrasting fates when the end comes. So let's look at these two groups in turn. Firstly, the arrogant. The arrogant who will receive the due penalty for their deeds when the end comes. And the whole vision focuses on this group and on their fate. So verses 4 to 5 introduce them to us. In verse 4, they're characterized as a person whose soul is puffed up. So arrogant, full of themselves before God. And because of this, it says, their soul is not upright within them. This arrogance is picked up again in verse 5. Their boasting seems to be expressed, especially under the influence of wine. So after a few drinks, it's saying, the arrogance of the godless person really comes out. So pride before God, as we'll be aware, is the heart of the human condition. We won't accept his rule, his commands, his word. We think we know best. We won't humble ourselves before him. No one's got the right to tell me what to believe or how to behave. Well, that puffed up soul, which is not upright, is the disease within, which by nature afflicts all of us. And it leads to the sort of behavior described in verses 6 to 20. If you've ever been to a Premiership football match or a cricket test match, you may have picked up that fans love to taunt the opposition with songs. So at the cricket, it's usually rather a bit more civilized, even when playing the Aussies. But football fans seem to have developed singing chants into a fine art. In fact, there's a website, footballchants.org, which lists all of them, which is absolutely fascinating. So, for example, you may have picked up listening to watching football. When England play Argentina, the England fans chant this song which goes, oh, I don't know the tune, but goes, "Oh, the famous David Beckham went to see the Queen, and this is what he said. Who on earth are Argentina?" Or sort of words to that effect. Or one they sing when they're playing the French is, "Are you Charlton in disguise?" Charlton is a not such a good team. Or if we're beating teams really heavily, really, really poor teams, "Are you Scotland in disguise?" And thankfully the Mackenzies are away this weekend, so I can get away with that one. So what we have in verses 6 to 20 is a variation on the theme of football chants. So verse 6, you'll see, says, "Shall not all these take up their taunt against him with scoffing and riddles for him?" Now, who's this referring to? Well, back in chapter 1, the Lord, you'll remember if you were here last week, he revealed that he would use the Chaldeans, that is the Babylonians, to bring judgment on Judah. Habakkuk then questioned God for using a wicked nation, which, as 1 verse 17 said, was infamous for mercilessly killing nations. Verse 6 reveals that all these nations which were oppressed by Babylon would one day take up their taunt songs against him. So they would sing the mocking songs which are listed in verses 6 to 20. So shall not all these, the oppressed nations, take up their taunt against him, against Babylon? And what follows are the five woes that we have in verses 6 to 20, five woes of three verses each. So you'll see verse 6, woe to him. Verse 9, woe to him. Verse 12, verse 15, verse 19 over the page. You get a similar thing in Isaiah 5 where you get a series of six woes. The five woes here catalogue the sins of Babylon and the judgment that would come on that nation. Let's just have a skim through them. They're outlined on your sheet. The first woe in verses 6 to 8 is about victory. So if you glance down at verse 8, it talks about Babylon having plundered many nations. And at what cost? So verse 6, woe to him who heaps up what is not his own. So they have taken what is not theirs. And so in judgment, verse 8 says, because you have plundered many nations, all the remnant of the peoples shall plunder you. So the treatment they had dished out would be visited back on them. It's interesting from this, the Bible isn't pacifist, so there is a biblical case for a just war, but that isn't what is going on in those verses. Babylon was just out to expand its own empire and plunder the nations. It was a bit like some sort of East End villain running an extortion racket, but on an international scale. Well, you see that sort of behaviour, don't you, by nations throughout history. You see it even today. But the day of reckoning will come for those who have plundered other people like that. But of course, the same behaviour can be played out in the corporate world by companies, as well as on the military level by countries. Or it can be played out on a personal level in treating other people unfairly. This is saying that the writing is on the wall. Those who plunder others will get their comeuppance one day. The second woe in verses 9 to 11 is about security. Babylon had established itself as secure, but at what cost? Verse 9 says, woe to him who gets evil gain for his house, to set his nest on high, so like a bird building high up on a cliff, to be safe from the reach of harm. But it goes on to say, one day even the building materials of his house that he constructed would witness against him. So verse 11 says, for the stone will cry out from the wall. So the day of reckoning will come for those who have built their own security by mistreating other people. And what is true on the international stage holds true in the personal arena. So for some people, the goal of providing a secure future for themselves and for their family, that becomes all-consuming. They will do anything to achieve that goal, whether it's shady dealing or trampling on other people. Any means seems to justify the end. Well, this is saying, woe to him. The third woe in verses 12 to 14 is about prosperity. Verse 12 describes those who have built a town or founded a city, but at what cost? Woe, it says, to him who builds a town with blood and founds a city on iniquity. If you were a visitor to late 7th century BC Babylon, if you were a visitor, a tourist, you would have been awestruck by the magnificence of that city. The Babylonian Empire enjoyed two high points in its history. So one was in the 18th century BC, the other was when Nebuchadnezzar came to power in 604, and he reigned until 562 BC. So just after this time, after the time of Habakkuk, it was Nebuchadnezzar who built the Hanging Gardens of Babylon, one of the seven wonders of the world. So the Babylonians would have been very proud of their magnificent city. Tourists would have been wowed by it. But God saw through all of that, and he saw the sin which had made that prosperity possible. God sees beneath the surface, he sees the foundation on which a city is built. Well, throughout history, there have been many, many impressive civilizations. Today, that is true as well, and today there are many magnificent cities in the world. But often, such prosperity has come through the abuse of other nations, exploiting resources such as oil or lending at crippling interest. How many multinational companies are built on similarly sinful foundations? The same, of course, is true as well of individual lives, where personal wealth has been acquired but through sinful means. But the work to acquire such prosperity in the end will be for nothing. So verse 13 says, behold, is it not from the Lord of hosts that people labour merely for fire and nations weary themselves for nothing? The fourth woe in verses 15 to 17 is about immorality. So verse 15 says, woe to him who makes his neighbours drink, You pour out your wrath and make them drunk in order to gaze at their nakedness. So two things there, drinking to excess and sexual immorality. And so often, of course, those two vices go together. You only need to think back to student life or the average work party or Thursday night in the bars on the quayside here. And people revel in what they think is a life of freedom. That verse 16 over the page says, "You will have your fill of shame instead of glory. The cup in the Lord's right hand will come round to you." So that's saying that one day it's going to be God's round at the bar, if you like, and the cup that he hands out will contain his wrath. Well, that is a sobering thought, isn't it, when you reflect on how much our own society is in the grip of those two vices, just as much as Babylon was. Sexual immorality, I mean, just think how far things have sunk in the space of a few years. The decline of marriage, the decline of the idea that sex should be kept within that relationship, the championing of homosexuality, the increasing sexual explicitness which is accepted in the media, the epidemic of pornography. And as for drinking to excess, well, the government's plans to extend licensing hours in England and Wales has provoked quite a debate. One article in the Times this past week spoke of a binge drinking culture that has become a national blight. And far from Scotland being an example to follow with its relaxed approach to drinking hours, the Scottish executive has said, quote, "Scotland is a country in denial over the impact of alcohol on everyday lives. For too many Scots, drink is the lifeblood, the shield, the excuse." End of quote. It seems that the British Isles and Babylon have a lot in common when it comes to woe 4. The final woe in verses 18 to 20 is about idolatry. No doubt the Babylonians thought that they were very religious people, but God's verdict in verse 18 is this: "What profit is an idol when its maker has shaped it? A metal image, a teacher of lies." So it's sheer futility and stupidity. Verse 19 says there's not breath in it at all. It's lifeless. Contrast the living and only God of verse 20. It says, "But the Lord is in his holy temple. Let all the earth keep silence before him." I guess when we hear about our idols, we may be tempted just to think of India with its shrines to the thousands of Hindu gods, or perhaps to think of Thailand with its statues of the Buddha. But Ephesians 5 verse 5 tells us that idolatry is also coveting, that is to say, materialism. Our Western consumer culture is just as much in the grip of idolatry as the East. And then, of course, there's the idolatry of pick-and-mix religion in Western spirituality, the sort of make-your-own-pizza religion where you just select whatever toppings you want. Well, God says a day of reckoning is coming for all idolatry. Well, having just skimmed through those five woes, here are three reflections. Firstly, judgment is reciprocal. Judgment is reciprocal. That's to say that when the end comes, people will be paid back by God according to what they have done. So it said, for example, that the plunderer will himself be plundered on that day, and so on. That's to say it will be perfect justice when the end comes, no more, no less. Rough justice now will give way to perfect justice then. Judgment is reciprocal. Secondly, sin is despicable. Sin is despicable. It's despicable to God in all its shapes and sizes. So these five woes you may have picked up cover a whole wide range of sins. Not just individual sins, but national and corporate. Not just about how we treat God, but how we treat other people. Now I guess our list of sins would be a fair bit shorter and less wide-ranging than God's list. Habakkuk here, he was worried about God's justice. But when the end comes, God will be seen to be more, his justice will be seen to be more complete than anything any of us have contemplated. And that is both reassuring, but also worrying. Judgment is reciprocal, sin is despicable, and thirdly, Babylon is typical. That's to say, the woes in Habakkuk 2 are specifically against Babylon in late 7th century BC. Very impressive civilization and empire, but guilty of a multitude of sins before God. Judgment would come. And although the thought of Babylon being overthrown, that would have seemed laughable when Habakkuk was writing, within a few years, the writing was on the wall. Quite literally, if you remember the account in Daniel. And in 539 BC, indeed, Babylon fell to the Persians. What remains of that once great empire is now in room 55 of the British Museum. But Babylon is typical. It is typical. Typical of the ultimate fate of every civilization, every nation, every city, every company, every individual life built on sinful foundations. The fall of Babylon in 539 is a foreshadowing of the judgment to come on all people when the end comes. It's interesting that the symbolic nature of Babylon was not lost even on the 1970s punk rock group The Ruts. I don't know if you're familiar with The Ruts, maybe it's before your time. But one of their most famous singles, which opens with a wailing police siren, was called London's Burning. But they subsequently changed the name of the song to the title by which it is now known, namely Babylon's Burning. Interesting. When we look at the evil and suffering in the world, like Habakkuk, we may cry out to God to bring justice. And we may, like Habakkuk, question, how can a holy God possibly allow such prospering of the wicked, such suffering of the righteous? But this vision assures us that when the end comes, it will show that God is in the right. On that day, he will call everyone to account, and it will be quite evident that, contrary to present appearances, no one has got away with anything. Pol Pot has not cheated justice by dying peacefully in the forest at a ripe old age. But when that day of justice comes, who on earth is going to escape? It would have been a question very much on the mind of Habakkuk and his contemporaries. The Lord had made clear in chapter 1 that judgment was coming on Judah as well as Babylon. Well, who does that leave standing? It leaves standing those referred to in chapter 2, verse 4. This is our key verse on the service sheet. But the righteous shall live by faith. Chapter 2, verse 14 had given a glimpse of a glorious future, when the earth will be filled with the knowledge of the glory of the Lord as the waters cover the sea. So when all the world's empires had fallen, the kingdom of God alone would remain standing. Instead of just the tabernacle or the temple being filled with God's glory, the whole earth would be filled with it. But who would be left? Who would be left to be part of it? The righteous shall live by faith. When the storm of judgment has passed, a remnant will remain standing. Who are these people? Well, they're described there in chapter 2, verse 4, as righteous. Righteous. In the Old Testament, righteous is usually a legal term. It is the opposite of being condemned, to be declared innocent in God's court and in the right with him. What will these righteous people enjoy? Well, it says life. The righteous shall live. In the Old Testament, that promise of life was tied up with a life of blessing in the promised land. There would be a return to the land after the exile to Babylon. But how? How did they attain this right standing with God? How did they come to enjoy life from him? Well, it says the righteous shall live by faith. By faith. So trusting in God, trusting in his word about the end and being faithful to him. So the challenge to Habakkuk and to his contemporaries was clear. Make sure you're in the right camp. Make sure you're not someone whose soul is puffed up before God. Make sure instead that you are one of the righteous by faith who will live. And if you are, in the face of evil and suffering in the world, hold on to God's vision of the end. The righteous shall live by faith. It's just a little phrase, isn't it, tucked away in a half verse in a small prophetic book. But for the New Testament writers, that became a key verse. And no wonder, because it's such a concise summary of the gospel. You may be aware that Paul quotes it in Romans 1:17 as his foundational text, which he then expounds in the whole book of Romans. Righteousness has only ever been through faith. He quotes it again in Galatians 3:11, arguing that justification before God is through faith. It's not through works. And the writer of Hebrews quotes it in Hebrews 10:38, emphasizing the need to endure in faith until the end that God has promised. So same way of salvation, Old Testament, New Testament. Who is this remnant that survives? Those declared in the right by God. What will they enjoy? Life. But not just life in the land, but eternal life now and in the new heavens and the new earth that God will create. How have they got this right standing before God? Well, through faith. Faith in God's word, specifically now through faith in God's word about Jesus and about his death for our forgiveness. 2 verse 16 described the cup of God's wrath that he would make his enemies drink. You may remember in Luke chapter 22, verse 42, Jesus prays to the Father about the cup of judgment that he is about to drink as he goes to the cross. He drank the cup of judgment to save us from having to do it ourselves when the end comes. So that is the vision that God gave to Habakkuk. A vision of the end, a vision of the contrasting fates when the end comes. The puffed up who live as they want and prosper now, they will get their just deserts. The righteous by faith who suffer now, they will live. That is the ultimate answer to Habakkuk's question about evil and suffering in the world. At God's appointed time, he will bring this world to an end, and justice will then be done. If we lose sight of that promised end, we may conclude that going God's way is not worth it. Or we may even conclude, as many people do, how can there even be a God? How can there be a God when there's so much evil and suffering in the world? If there is a God, why would he allow someone like Pol Pot to do what he did and to get away with it? But faith believes God's word about the end. Faith waits for it, even though it may seem slow in coming. Did you know that apparently there are some 50,000 different fonts available now for you to use? So the outline that you've got here is done in Arial. The service sheet is Garamond, I think. 50,000 of these little things. But did you know that all fonts that there are can apparently be divided into just two categories? Two categories of fonts. Serif and sans serif. There you go. Give you that for nothing. Apparently it's true. There are some 6 billion people on the planet, but in the end there are only two categories of people. And God has described them for us in this vision. When the end comes, in which category will we be found? The vision demands perseverance in faith for those who are this evening righteous by faith. And it gives them assurance, it gives them encouragement. But for those who are living as if the future lies in Babylon, there is a warning. However secure the city may seem, it will fall. But there is still time to jump ship, time to humble yourself before God, to begin trusting in his word, and to change, and to start living in the light of the end that will surely come. Well, let's pause for a moment to reflect on our own response to God's word this evening. And then James will introduce our next song.